that it's hearing, and especially it's teaching to him in prayer, and we need to ask for his help and blessing to better understand and to better hear his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly ask that you use your words to reveal any hidden worldly desires we may have. If such tendencies exist, we ask that your Holy Spirit, by his grace, eradicate them and instead firmly establish Christ in our hearts. In addition, we pray that this morning we will not only comprehend your words, but also be able to apply it to our own lives first and foremost before passing judgment on others, so that we won't try to fix the speck in someone else's eye while ignoring the log in our own. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've worked through this very practical epistle, we've noted in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, that James identifies for us three key topics that he explores in the rest of this epistle. Controlling our speech in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, showing care, love, and concern for those in need in chapter 2, and as we saw last week, avoiding worldliness in chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. And James begins chapter 4 really with a warning against worldliness. And really that's a subject I think we're all familiar with. We all live in a culture and an environment that bombards us every waking moment with every temptation to worldliness from all sides. Not only that, but our own hearts are infected with worldly desires. And here in verses 11 to 17, James highlights two ways of speaking that tell us if there is a worldly self-centeredness and a worldly lack of humility in us. And so this morning I want us to focus on two aspects of our speech that James warns us against in verses 11 and 17. So firstly, if you look at verses 11 and 12, there's a warning there against slandering, maligning, or even belittling others. And secondly, in verses 13 to 16, there's a warning against arrogant boasting about future plans. So firstly, Christians aren't to slander, malign, or belittle others, especially other Christians. And so in verses 11 and 12, James addresses the issue of speech that's harmful to others. Why? Because he sees speech that is slanderous or judgmental, speech that maligns or belittles others, whoever those others might be, he sees that as a sign of both worldliness and a lack of humility. Why? Because when we slander, when we defame, when we malign, when we belittle, or when we judge others, we are effectively also slandering, denigrating, and judging God's law. And when we do that, we've effectively elevated ourselves to the position of a judge of God's word rather than a doer of God's word. And in those verses, verses 11 and 12, James, by the way, is actually, in a sense, echoing what Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, verse 1, "Do not judge, lest you be judged." And Jesus' command not to judge others is probably the most widely quoted of Jesus' sayings, even though it's almost invariably quoted completely out of context. Why do I say that? It's because many people use Matthew 7, verse 1, and to a lesser degree, James chapter 4, verse 11. They use those verses to claim that criticism or negative assessments of any kind are never allowed, and often interpret Jesus' words as meaning, you have no right to judge or even tell me I am wrong. And if you take Jesus' words, do not judge, out of context, you will indeed come to that conclusion that we shouldn't judge or criticize anyone in any way. However, we need to be aware that Jesus and James aren't saying that believers are never to exercise discretion or be judgmental or to even evaluate what others do or say. Nor do they even mean that we are never to say anything negative about another person. If that were the case, then both Jesus and James would be contradicting themselves in the Bible. Don't we see in primarily, I think it's Matthew 23 and Luke 11, don't we see Jesus himself criticizing the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and legalism and their tendency to burden others with strict rules while themselves failing to follow those same strict rules? And in his letter, don't we see James himself having some fairly hard things to say about people who claim to have faith but don't show it in their lives? And here in chapter 4, in the second half of verse 11, isn't James passing judgment on people who judge others? So we see here James really exercising discretion and, in a sense, making an evaluation. So what does James mean when he says, do not speak against one another? Well, he's actually warning against slander, backbiting, unfair criticism, unfair condemnation, and we might say unfair judgment of others. He's talking really about any speech that maligns or belittles others. Any speech, in a sense, by which we build up ourselves at the expense of others. And I think it's fair to say that we all struggle with this kind of speech to one degree or another. Even the great prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, had this to say, I am a man of unclean lips. We all struggle with these kinds of sins of speech. So that begs the question, how do we stop speaking that way? How do we stop hurtful, divisive, even destructive speech? And I think that's a question that should be asked of every single person who says they are Christian. Why do I say that? Because Scripture, particularly, I think it's Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, explicitly commands and expects every Christian to be in regular, active, positive participation in a community of believers. And that communion involves both a vertical relationship with God through worship and prayer, and what's called a horizontal relationship with other believers through fellowship and mutual care. Which means that if we are part of this community, if we are part of the church, part of the body of Christ, we are to have communion not just with Christ, but with other believers. And negative, destructive speech, such as slander, gossip, and harsh words, disrupts that communion. That kind of speech is really one of the great sins of the church. It's the sin that brings disunity in Christian churches. So how do we stop that kind of speech? Well, in verses 11 and 12, James tells us five ways we can do that. So if you look at those two verses, firstly, keep in mind who you are speaking about. In verses 11 and 12, James tells us who it is we are talking about. In verse 11, he mentions brothers and sisters. And in verse 12, he mentions your neighbor. James there is simply pointing out that Christians shouldn't be slandering their fellow Christians or their neighbors. And who did Jesus say in Luke 10, verses 25 to 37, who is your neighbor? That's, remember, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Your neighbor is anyone and everyone you meet. So Christians shouldn't be hurting brothers and sisters or neighbors by their speech. Instead, our speech should be effectively building up friendly relationships with others. Our speech should be used to encourage and to help others. So James is saying, before you start criticizing and gossiping others, remember who you are speaking about. It's either a brother, a sister, or a neighbor. And secondly, keep in mind what you are speaking against. Look at the middle of verse 11. James says, anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. And the word law there refers not just to Old Testament laws against slander that we see, for instance, in Leviticus 19, verses 16 and 18, but also includes Jesus' kingdom laws regarding love for neighbor, Matthew 22, verse 39, and love for one another, John 13, 34 to 35. So when we speak against others, we're actually speaking against God's law. It's not just others' reputations that we are damaging. It's effectively God's law that we are breaking. So when we speak against others or judge them, we are really speaking against God's law, and we are either judging or even condemning that law. And thirdly, keep in mind when you speak against others that you are actually saying God's law is wrong. Again, look at verse 11. So when James says there, when you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment of it. He's saying, in other words, that by slandering others, you are effectively judging God's law itself, because you've effectively put yourself in authority above God's law. You see, God gave us his law to be the standard by which all Christians are to live. And so we are to obey God's law. And in his law, God tells us how we are to speak to and how we are to speak about others. So when we speak in a way that's contrary to God's law, to what God's law says, we are effectively saying that God's law is wrong. And when we do that, we effectively place ourselves above obeying God's law. At that point, you are no longer a doer of God's law, but have instead become a judge of God's law. And James is saying that when you decide to malign or belittle or defame a fellow Christian, you are effectively declaring yourself to be above God's law. You are effectively putting yourself, or making yourself rather, to be God. You are effectively making yourself as the judge and the lawgiver. I pause there to give you time to think about what I just said. So I move on to the fourth point. Keep in mind, fourthly, that when you judge the law, you are claiming to be God. That's essentially what James says at the start of verse 12 when he says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. So when we judge or condemn others, we are effectively putting ourselves in God's place. It's God who gave the law, and it's God alone who determines how far anyone has obeyed the law. It's not anyone's responsibility to judge whether anyone else has obeyed God's law. God alone decides how far any one of us has obeyed His law. So who are we to judge others? And fifthly, keep in mind who you are. Look at the end of verse 12. James there asks a rhetorical question. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? That question really exposes the arrogance of judging anyone else. It's really a reminder to us of what we read in Job chapters 38 to 42, where the Lord, in speaking to Job, teaches us the meaning of humility and submission to Him. Him, remember who God is, the infinite, eternal, unchanging God. Why? Because humility is the prime Christian grace. Humility is essential for receiving God's grace, and humility is the foundation for spiritual growth, because a proud person can never be taught anything, let alone God's word. So here in verses 11 and 12, James shows us how by destructive speech our words can reveal a self-focus, a self-centered pride, a lack of humility, and a worldliness that's in us. And that kind of speech, James says, can be traced back to its source, the heart. And we must remember how much we need God's grace to change our speech. And secondly, Christians are not to think or speak presumptuously. So, having told us in verses 11 and 12 that destructive speech is an indication of a self-centered worldliness and a lack of humility, James now in verses 13 to 17 actually expands on that and shows us that destructive speech is a symptom, we might say an indicator, of the sin of presumptuousness. But what exactly is this sin of presumptuousness? Well, we sin presumptuously when we talk about life's plans and choices, when we talk about future goals, without acknowledging our dependence on God. It's when we arrogantly set goals and plans without recognizing our dependence on God. When we do that, we are merely being worldly and self-centered. And these are attitudes, really, that are the opposite of humility. Arrogance and self-reliance, we might say, are signs of worldliness and a lack of humility. And they are usually demonstrated by pretentious speech and behavior. Why? Because we think we have control over our fate. And we think we have control over the results of our labors, when in reality we don't. Notice that verse 17 begins with, "If anyone then..." That's what the NIV says, but I think the King James Version and the New King James Version especially, in verse 17, those two versions begin with the word "therefore," which I think is the better translation, because "therefore" signifies that James is now drawing a deduction from what has come before, at least from what's in verses 13 and 16. In verses 13 and 16, James is pointing at the problem of presumptuousness in speech. And he's saying effectively that just as destructive speech about others is indicative of the problem of worldliness, so too is presumptuous speech. And the sin of presumption is seen in how we talk about the future. We often talk about future plans and goals as if we are in control. We often speak of and think of these future plans almost with a level of certainty and even arrogance, we might say, as if they are in our control. And we very often fail to acknowledge God's will or permission. And Christians ought never to think and speak presumptuously. We are to think and speak always mindful of the providence of God. And James is saying that presumptuous speech actually betrays a worldliness of heart. And if you look at verse 13, he actually uses a business illustration there to make his point. Where in verse 13 he talks about doing business and making money. You see, today's world is fixated on goal setting and planning. And we have all kinds of apps and gadgets and software that we can use to accomplish our plans and goals. The culture that surrounds us actually inspires us to become better, more effective, and more productive. To put it another way, we are encouraged to take charge of our lives and do what we want. And James isn't saying that we shouldn't plan or that we shouldn't be good stewards of the resources that God's given us. What he's saying is that we shouldn't allow the worldly mindset of the culture around us to influence our thinking, to so influence our thinking that it actually manifests itself in our speech. And we need to be aware that the cultural mindset around us can so influence us that we're not even aware that we actually think like the rest of the world. And in that business illustration that James gives us in verse 13, James mentions a person planning to go to a city today or tomorrow, spend a year there, and make a profit. You see, what this person has done is make three worldly presumptions about being able to control time, place, and duration. Why do I say that? Well, with the phrase today or tomorrow, this person demonstrates arrogance by assuming control over the future. That's time. But fails to recognize that we are not the masters of our life, that life is uncertain, and that our time is limited and in God's hands. Planning to go to a specific city, that's place, for business, assumes that being in a favorable place guarantees success, ignoring the fact that circumstances are not entirely within human control. And the plan to spend a year there, that refers to duration, is a presumption that person will be in that place for a year. That shows a complete lack of humility because it assumes that it's God's will for them to be in that place for a year. You see, this person presumes that they are in control of their life, their circumstances, their future, and is completely oblivious to the fact that it is God who controls life, circumstances, and the future. And verse 13 is there as a contrast for us. Contrast for us, we might say, the arrogant approach of the worldly person with the Christian understanding in verse 13. That our life is a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And so we should acknowledge God's sovereignty, and we should also acknowledge that our times are in God's hands, and so we should always frame our plans with humility. If you look at verse 15, so when James says there, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that, he's saying that believers should recognize the fleeting nature of human life and also recognize the ultimate authority of God over all events. And what's striking about that businessman's plans in verse 13 is actually what's missing. He doesn't take God into his business, we might say. There seems to be a self-assured arrogance that excludes God from all those plans. And that's precisely James' point. And remember, in this letter, James is writing to believers, not pagans. So James would expect pagans to exclude God in their planning, but he expects Christians to include God in all their plans. You see, making plans for the future is essential in life. And so we must incorporate prayer and we must incorporate God's providence in all our plans. Planning without that is actually a sign of arrogance. It's actually a sign of a lack of humility. It's actually a sign of self-will. In other words, James is arguing that making plans without considering God is actually the sign of a conceited, self-assured mindset, which is unacceptable for anyone who says they are Christian. So when making plans, a Christian should be humble and recognize their reliance on God for the future. And the proper course of action for believers is to recognize God in all their plans. To plan for the future without prayer is to assume one is in complete control. And so in verses 14 and 15, if you look at them, James says that instead of thinking and speaking presumptuously, we are to keep in mind four things. Firstly, that life is fleeting. The first part of verse 14 teaches us that it's wrong to make plans for the future as though tomorrow is certain. We have no idea what the future holds for us. And so all of life's planning should be done with humility, with the knowledge that God ultimately controls the results because we cannot predict the future. Only with the wisdom and humility that God has given us can we accomplish anything. And secondly, we are finite. The last part of verse 14. That teaches us that we are here today and gone tomorrow like a mist. We don't know where we will be tomorrow. And various verses in Scripture, such as Isaiah 40, verses 6 and 7, Job, I think it's chapter 13, and chapter 7, and even chapter 14, I think, all these verses teach us the same thing. That our life in this world is short. And that should remind us that waking up every morning is a merciful grace of God. Thirdly, that we are dependent on God. Look at verse 15. That verse teaches us that assuming we have total control over our future is really conceit. You see, believers should humbly acknowledge that their life planning depends on God's sovereignty. All believers should have that kind of mindset and should have that kind of heart attitude. They should have a mindset and a heart attitude that should be reflected in our speech so that it's evident to anyone who hears us that we are humbly dependent on the Lord, as opposed to our speech telling others that we are actually self-centered, self-focused, and proud. And fourthly, that humility is essential. Look at verse 16. In that verse, James is teaching us that we are committing the sin of arrogant boasting when we assume our future plans are certain because we are ignoring God's sovereignty. We all think and plan on a regular basis. And James is arguing that even these, what we might call routine acts of planning and thinking, can be a sign of this sin of arrogance and boasting if it's not carried out without prayerful reliance on God. And he's also saying that Christians shouldn't act and think in such a presumptuous manner. Yes, we all have trouble speaking in an arrogant and even defamatory manner sometimes. Yes, we all occasionally say inappropriate things about neighbors and fellow Christians. And yes, we frequently fail to consider God's will in our plans. And yes, we fail to humbly present them to Him in prayer. So what's the big deal if we don't account for God, for God's sovereignty in our plans? And the main point, the key point is this, that if you consider God's providence and sovereignty when making plans, that's really a great sign of your spirituality. If you ignore God's providence and sovereignty, that's actually a sign of your worldliness. And Christians should remember how sinful it is to fail to do what God commands. So when James says in verse 17, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. He's talking about what theologians call sins of omission. A sin of omission is the failure to do what is right or good, rather than actually doing something that is wrong or sinful. A sin of omission can occur from ignorance, when a person unknowingly violates a command of God from ignorance or even misunderstanding. But here in verse 17, James is specifically addressing the sin of failing to act when one knows the right thing to do, because that points to a willful choice to ignore or neglect a known command of God. And furthermore, God has instructed us in His Word not to think or speak with arrogance or presumption. God has commanded us to refrain from speaking and thinking negatively about fellow believers. Therefore, when we fail to do that, we've committed a sin of omission. The problem is we tend to think of our sins as the obvious, intentional acts we commit to violate one of the Ten Commandments and so another of the Lord's commands, or the things we've done that we shouldn't have done. If we only think of sin in those terms, we're really deceiving ourselves. Because when you think of sin as intentional acts, we often tend to think ourselves as being more decent than we really are. We think of ourselves as being less sinful than we really are. Sins of omission are more covert and more subtle. And we might not even be aware that we've disregarded God's instructions, because we frequently ignore sins of omission in favor of denouncing the more obvious sins like murder. And that's what makes sins of omission more dangerous. It's their subtlety. And just because we haven't committed the physical act of murder, we think we haven't sinned when we fail to love our neighbor by offering help to them when they're in need. But failing to act compassionately and lovingly can be a sin in and of itself. It's when we understand what sins of omission are that we see another aspect of our hearts. And all Christians should remember how sinful it is to disobey any of God's commands. God is just as aware of our good deeds as he is of our sinful deeds. And sins of omission are actually a sign of worldliness, and our worldliness demonstrates how much we need grace, how much we need forgiveness, and how much we need repentance. And if you are here this morning and you've never repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, I urge you to flee to him for grace. If you're struggling with sins of omission as well as sins of commission, you need the grace of Christ to change. None of us can change ourselves, but Christ can change every one of us. You see, after perfectly fulfilling the law on our behalf, Christ died to atone for our sins. And therefore, God gives us the righteousness of Christ when we come to him and when we accept him by faith. And God makes us righteous in his eyes because without the need for our own good deeds. God therefore sees believers as righteous, not because of our own merit, but because we are in Christ. Because being in Christ, we share in his perfect obedience, and we share in the atoning sacrifice of his death. And for those of us who are believers today, James' words in chapter 4, verses 11 to 17, should serve as a warning to us against sins of slander and presumption. While presumptuous speech, such as making plans without acknowledging God's sovereignty, is a sign of a worldly heart rather than a humble, submissive one, slanderous speech against others is not only destructive, but also demonstrates a lack of humility. Therefore, we must all seek the Lord Jesus Christ. We must all ask for his grace so that he can change our speech from being self-centered to being humble and Christ-centered. And in order to become more Christ-like in our day-to-day interactions, and especially in our speech, and to be able to demonstrate humility, compassion, love, and forgiveness, and show grace to others, we must pray for God's grace. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, teach us by your truth. Search us out with your truth. Conform us to your truth by the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Grant too, O Lord, that in our speech we become more like Christ, that in our speech to one another we show a heart of humility, of Christ-centeredness, and of love. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.